And as Greg mentioned, we'll be continuing in Leviticus chapter 8 today. And we've gotten through a few long passages with instructions for sacrifices that God gave to his people through Moses. Today we have a very exciting passage about the ordination of the priest. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with the fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and pieces in the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of the right ears and on the thumbs of the right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons. And waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offered to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, And there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his son shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside, the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to worship at Grace Baptist Church. It's good to see you guys here today. So maybe we can pray together now. God, I just pray for your help to communicate your word this morning, and pray that you would help us to see Jesus in this text, and pray for strength and enablement, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think what I'll do is probably just skip past the intro and just the best effort I can make to get through everything. So we're in Exodus chapter 8. It deals, as Joshua said, with the ordination of Aaron. And you might remember him as the brother of Moses and leader in Israel, and significantly also the maker of the golden calf in the book of Exodus. And I think that the best way to understand probably the full impact of what we see in chapter 8 of Leviticus today is to go back to Exodus and recap a little bit of what's happened. So the sermon today is going to begin with a narrative. It's going to end with a narrative. Lord willing, if we can make it there. And then in the middle, we'll camp out a little bit in Leviticus chapter 8. Okay, so if you'll just recall with me, by the time we get to Exodus 28 and 29, all of these following things are true. God has dramatically rescued his people from slavery in the land of Egypt. He has drowned Pharaoh's pursuing army when they follow Israel into the Red Sea. He's taken Israel to Mount Sinai, where he's made a covenant with them and given them his law and pledged to dwell in their midst. He spelled out how the worship of him should take place, and he's given them instructions on building the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 27, and then instructions for ordaining priests in chapters 28 and 29. And those priests are to be Aaron and his sons. So far, so good. Aaron and his sons will get to serve near the manifest presence of God in his tabernacle. But here's where something goes wrong. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting all of these instructions, the people of Israel grow restless at the foot of Sinai. And so in their impatience, they turn to Aaron and they say, "Up, make for us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they say this after God has just rescued them by parting the Red Sea. Now they are ready to trade him in for other gods. I'd like to tell you that what followed was Aaron's finest moment. I'd like to tell you that he set the people straight then and there, that he had holy jealousy for God's name. I'd like to tell you that he proved to be a good priest to be by refusing to listen to their request, but none of those things happened. Aaron instead made the golden calf, and the people worshipped it. Moses gets wind of this up on the mountain, comes back down, he smashes the tablets of the law, he grinds up the golden calf into powder, he pours it into water and makes the people drink it. But Moses is actually also filled with a great amount of compassion for God's people, and so he begins to intercede for them before God. And even though the golden calf incident is incredibly wicked, God is still gracious to his people. He agrees not to destroy them, and not even to scrap his plan to dwell with them. And so in Exodus 35 through 40, we read what has to be the most merciful construction project summary ever written. God will, in fact, dwell with his people. And those chapters narrate how the tabernacle actually was built, how God did come to make his dwelling in their midst in spite of their sin. And so as we plow right ahead in the narrative from there, we land in the book of Leviticus, where God teaches us how a holy God can live among sinful people, namely by means of the sacrifices that make atonement for sinners' sin and satisfy God's wrath against it. But if you've been reading along in the narrative and sort of keeping track at this point, there is still an unresolved issue as Leviticus 7 ends. Of all the instructions made before the golden calf incident, and all of those that have come to fruition, we can check off the tabernacle furnishings. We can check off God's presence coming to dwell in the tabernacle. We can check off the sacrifices that will allow him to remain there among an unholy people. But the one thing we haven't yet seen is any priest in that tabernacle serving just yet. We haven't seen Aaron and his sons anointed or reinstated to that position. And so the question still is lingering in our minds. Will they get a second chance? Will God allow them to fulfill the service in spite of Aaron's sin? Will God let Aaron into the tabernacle in spite of the golden calf? And when we read the first three verses of Leviticus 8 today, they give us our answer, and they tell us that God will. God will be merciful to Aaron and his sons. And so God says to Moses in verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, if Exodus 28 and 29 are fresh on our minds, one thing should jump out at us as we see that supply list, which is that an ordination is about to happen. These were exactly the supplies that God had prescribed for Moses to use on Aaron and his sons before the golden calf incident ever happened. And now they're back because of God's grace and mercy. Because the Lord is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Which is what he says in Exodus 34. And so one point today's text makes, it's not the central point, but it is the first one, is that there is grace and forgiveness with God. Grace for even sinners like you and me. And so if you know yourself this morning to have made a mess of things in your life, if your conscience is aware of ways that you've sinned against the Lord, if you wonder if the Lord could ever love and forgive you, perhaps in spite of some idols that you've served in your own life, then our text today has an answer. When I say idols, I don't necessarily mean that you've been melting your gold jewelry down into golden calves, but I do mean that an idol, as the Bible describes it, is anything that we love or serve more than God, anything that we turn to instead of God in times of crisis, anything we might fall to pieces if we don't get it. Seen that way, we've all been the architects of our golden calves. And yet, wonder of wonders, there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. I think as his people, we have to love that attribute about him. God will take us back each and every time that we sin and repent. And not only that, but in the case of Aaron here, he proves that he will use sinners in his service. The manner in which he uses them may not necessarily be the same as it was before they sinned. Not everyone is allowed to resume their position like Aaron did. But that God will use his people in some fruitful way to bring them joy and bring him glory is true. And how good it is that God is forgiving and that Scripture gives us these reminders so often. Interestingly enough, not only in the sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7, but even right here in chapter 8, with the ordination of Aaron. So good news for Aaron today also preaches good news for you and me, that God does not run out of mercy for his children. Not then, and not now, and not ever. And that, I think, brings us to Leviticus 8 proper, and the main idea of our text, which is the ordination of Aaron and his son to serve as priest. And so I want to make three points here about chapter 8. First, about the priest's clothing, what that signifies. Second, about the priest consecration. And then third, about their offerings. So clothes and consecration and offerings. And then we'll try to end as well on a narrative note. Just keep praying. First up in chapter 8, notice the priest's clothes. We see them described in this section. It begins in the second half of verse 4, runs through the end of verse 9. And interestingly enough, before we get to the clothing, we first see that Moses washes Aaron and his sons with water. That was about more than just personal hygiene. Instead, in Scripture, washing is often symbolic for inward cleansing from sin. That's why God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." That's Isaiah 1:16. Notice how those things are linked together, removing evil and washing. That's why the psalmist, in answering the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Notice the connection there. And it's why each time Aaron and the priest performed service at the tabernacle, they were first to wash their hands and feet in the bronze basin, because inward cleanness is necessary in order to approach this holy God. So the first step here is this symbolic washing. But then we get to the clothes themselves. And just like the washing, there is symbolism behind several of them. And it's my conclusion that the symbolism probably centers on one idea, that God's priests were to serve as mediators for the people. They were to serve as mediators, representing not only God to the people, but also the people to God. And so what I want to do is not comment on every single piece of clothing, but take what I think are probably the three most significant pieces, and show you how they support that idea of priests as mediators. First, if you look at verse 7, you see something called the ephod that the priest would wear. It looked like, in design, a sleeveless apron suspended by shoulder straps. It was skillfully made of fine linen, beautifully composed of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Would have been very striking visually. But perhaps its most significant feature was the two stones that were set in gold and positioned on the priest's shoulders. Each stone was engraved with the names of six of the tribes of Israel, and the two of the stones totaled all 12 tribes. And so we have to ask, what is the purpose of this? I think Exodus 28, verse 12 tells us. The command was, you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. So the idea is that whenever Aaron would put on his priestly garments, he was, as it were, lifting the people of Israel onto his shoulders as their representative, and then carrying them into the presence of God before the throne of grace. The ephod was to show the people that the high priest, when he made sacrifices, did so as their representative, as one who kept before the Lord a constant reminder of God's people. So long as their names were graven on the stones on his shoulders, the atonement the priest made was atonement for their sins. The petitions he made were petitions on their behalf. Second, notice the breastpiece in verse 8. The breastpiece was also designed to picture the priest's representation of the people before the Lord. It was a folded piece of fabric about 10 inches square that was attached to the ephod and rested at the center of the high priest's chest. On it were 12 stones, each one bearing the name of one of the tribes of Israel, and they were set in four rows there. Exodus 28:29 talks about the idea of representation again, representation as mediator, when it says, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. So here we see the picture of a high priest who in his service kept God's people ever before the Lord's remembrance. In fact, the people are described as being bound to him right at his heart, the center of his being, the seat of his love and affections. He carried his people on his heart before God. Not only that, but the Urim and Thummim that they had on it were a way, and we don't know all the details, but a way that God would provide guidance to the high priest on behalf of the nation. So he was a man equipped to learn and communicate God's will so that God's people would never go without his instruction. The third thing we should notice, the third piece of clothing, is the turban and golden plate in verse 9, which is also called the holy crown. That golden plate or holy crown was to be fastened to the front of the turban, and engraved on it were the words, Holy to the Lord. Exodus 28:38 tells us more about its function. It says, It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So why the plate? It's to remind the people bringing sacrifices that the priest who offered those sacrifices on their behalf was indeed holy before the Lord, and that mattered because if he was holy, he could take away the iniquity of their sacrifices, which is to say, make those offerings acceptable to God. And if the sacrifices were acceptable, then the people themselves may be accepted before the Lord, as that verse says. So the shorter answer is that the plate assured the people that the priest was acceptable, and that made them acceptable before God. So think then about what God's people needed and what God was providing them through these priests. They needed a priest who would bear them on his shoulders before God when he made atonement for their sins. They needed a priest who would guide them and keep them close to his heart. They needed a priest whose holiness could assure them of God's acceptance of them. This is what sinners need if God is to make his dwelling with them. And these same requirements are true for us as well. God's holiness has not changed, nor has our need as sinners for priestly atonement. So the question then is, how does God provide this for you and me, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the answer. He provides it through Jesus, the better and ultimate high priest for God's people. Jesus is what the priest of old could never fully be, perfectly, gloriously, and beautifully holy. Scripture says he's a high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And Jesus took our sin on his shoulders, representing us before the Father when he made atonement for his people. Our names have been graven on his hands, and we are ever bound to him on his heart. He guides us now by his Spirit. Jesus is the perfect priest who's holy to the Lord. His perfect holiness, our assurance that the Father does accept his sacrifice for us, that we ourselves are forever accepted by God. Seen in this way, Leviticus 8 gives us a beautiful portrait of what Jesus is to his people. He's everything the priest clothing suggested that they were to be. He's all this and more for us. So that wraps up the priest clothing. We've seen that. The second point I'd like you to notice about chapter 8 is the priest's consecration. That is, their dedication to serve the Lord and to share in his holiness. If the priests were to serve as mediators between the people and God, then they're going to need to be set apart from what was sinful, set apart even from what was common, so that they would be fit to enter the presence of God. And so throughout this text are descriptions of their consecration. In verses 10 through 12, Moses anoints both the tabernacle furnishings and Aaron with oil, which often in the Old Testament symbolizes dedication to the Lord's service and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then we see a rite in verses 22 through 24, where Moses takes some of the blood from the ram of ordination and applies it to Aaron and his sons' right earlobes and their thumbs and their big toes. And imagine here that the symbolism is, as one commentator describes it, quote, "The priest must have consecrated ears ever to listen to God's holy voice. He must have consecrated hands at all times to do holy deeds. And he must have consecrated feet to walk evermore in holy ways." So what the priest heard and what they handled and where they went, all of these things were to be set apart, consecrated through the blood of a substitute who died so that they might be made holy. But the chapter isn't even finished with the idea of consecration, because it appears again in verse 30 when some of both of these elements, the oil and the blood, are taken and sprinkled again on the priest and their clothing. It's as if by doing it all over again, it signifies the deep level of consecration that needs to take place in order for sinful people to serve in the presence of a holy God. And finally, the ordination ceremony concludes when the priest remain in the tent of meeting for 7 days and nights. That probably strikes us as a really long period. I think the text is just teaching us that it's holy business serving the Lord God. Priests needed such thorough purification for it, such complete and perfect purification, which the 7 days symbolized, that even this was required. If it's beginning to seem to you like we can't take a step or even turn a page in the book of Leviticus without being reminded of God's holiness, I think that's exactly the case. God is holy, holy, holy. And imprinted on every page and nearly every verse of this book is that lesson. So we've seen the priest clothing and the priest consecration. The third observation I want to make in chapter 8 deals with the priest's offerings, their offerings. And verses 14 through 17, you'll notice that Moses offers a sin offering on their behalf. We've also called this the purification offering. That is the one that served to purify both the worshiper from his unintentional sins and also the tabernacle furnishings that could be polluted by their proximity to sinners. Then in verses 18 through 21, Moses offers a burnt offering on the priest's behalf. This is the one that made atonement for presumably more intentional sins that a person committed, including his failure to be completely dedicated to God. We've heard a lot about those lately, and so I won't say more today. Finally, you'll notice a third offering made, and it's in verses 22 through really the end of the chapter, verse 36, where Moses makes what's called an ordination offering on behalf of the priest. Now, this one we've not spent time discussing, and so I'll spend a little more time today. The text does not call the ordination offering a peace offering per se, but I think this is one of these times where we can apply the duck rule. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And so speaking of similarities, there are several of them in between the ordination offering and the peace offering. One of them, a telltale sign, is that both the offerers, in this case that's Aaron and his sons, and also the officiant, here Moses is serving as priest, are given a portion of the meat for themselves, with the Lord himself getting the best part. Moses ends up giving even his part to the Lord. Not only that, but like the peace offering, what was not eaten had to be burned up by fire. And we see that that's also the case here with the ordination offering. And so if we're right to say that this was a type of peace offering, notice what the Lord is doing. God is drawing his priests near to him in covenantal fellowship, which is what the peace offering represented. Serving the Lord isn't merely holy work to be carried out with fearful precision upon threat of death. It's also joyous work, work with the light of God's countenance shining upon us, with fellowship just as joyous as that of a dinner feast. And notice the progression here that's happened in chapter 8 to these priests. They've moved from being initially dirty sinners who must be washed clean before they can even get dressed in their holy clothing, to being invited dinner guests in God's own presence, cleansed and covered by sacrificial blood. What could a priest say to blessings as rich as these? Well, for one, he could say thank you. On top of the Lord's portion of the ordination offering, notice in verse 26, Moses added a grain offering for them to give, which would have communicated the priest's thankfulness to be in the Lord's service. It would have said that we're glad that you've chosen us. We're grateful to be yours. So that wraps up the comments I have on Leviticus 8, but I said at the beginning that I wanted to situate this text in its narrative framework, connect it to what's come before in the story of the Bible, and now connect it to what follows in the Bible, a narrative intro and outro. So you've gotten the intro already, and in order to see the outro, I want to direct your attention to what I think is the most striking feature of this text in terms of the way it's arranged. Chapter 8 is arranged in seven sections, marked off at their ends by a statement that the Lord's commands were exactly followed. So if you'll look in verse 4, we read, "So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him." And then if you look at the end of verse 9, you see it ends, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses." And then if you look at the end of verse 13 and verse 17 and verse 21, and verse 29, you'll see exactly these same words, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses." The point is that Moses, who's acting as priest here, has fully carried out the Lord's instructions from Exodus 28 and 29. He's followed them down to the smallest detail as this new crop of priests is ordained. And then on the seventh and final statement, which appears in verse 36, we see a promising shift. This time it's not Moses carrying out the Lord's instructions, it's the new priests. Notice that. "Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses." And so we say this looks really promising. The ones who are going to be carrying the mantle of the priesthood going forward are sharing in Moses' conscientious, precise obedience to God's commands. It seems so promising in the story of the Bible here. We say to ourselves, what could go wrong with such conscientiously holy priest leading the people to also be conscientiously holy? And as we turn over to chapter 9, we see the same theme of precise obedience continues. Aaron and his sons do what Moses commanded in verse 9, and there's something similar, a similar statement in verse 21. Aaron and his sons do as the Lord commanded Moses in chapter 9, verse 10. And so if we've had optimism from chapter 8, it just rolls right over to chapter 9. And then we turn the page to chapter 10. And I don't want to spoil chapter 10 just yet, but what do you think is going to happen after the first verse reads as follows? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Those words, which he had not commanded them, practically jump off the page at us after reading the refrain of obedience in chapters 8 and 9. And so we know that trouble is brewing. And then perhaps verse 35 of chapter 8, our text today, comes to mind, rings in our ears, and we probably already know what's going to happen in chapter 10. Verse 35 of chapter 8 says, "The priests are to keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die." And so it is small wonder in chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu are struck dead and carried out using their coats as body bags. It's a sad ending to what was a really promising start here in chapter 8. But you know what? The Lord allows for some holy disappointment like that in the Old Testament because he's teaching us a lesson. He's teaching us that we need a better priest than any of these sad characters. A high priest who's not beset with sin like Nadab or Abihu or their calf-making father Aaron or even all the rest of us. But instead, a high priest so completely consecrated to the Father that he could say, as the author of Hebrews says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." A high priest who really did deserve to wear the golden plate that read, "Holy to the Lord." A high priest for whom no sin or burnt offering was required, because though he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. A high priest who nevertheless made full and final atonement for his people when he offered up himself as sacrifice to die on a cross. A high priest who now lives to make intercession for his people because he has been raised to live forevermore. A high priest who even now in his ministry holds his people so dearly that he bears them on his shoulders as he approaches the throne of grace and carries them on his heart. I present to you Jesus, far surpassing the priest of old, Jesus, the better Moses and better Aaron, the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Praise God for Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace and help today. Thank you for your son Jesus, and for him as the better high priest. We pray that you would stir our hearts to love and trust and depend upon him more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.